Last week I was thinking about what I was going to preach, and then Leonard, during his sermon, said something, and I said, well, I guess I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 35. I've preached on this sermon before. It's a little different each time. I used to kind of feel guilty if I redid a sermon, and then I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones one time talking about how people will continue to do a sermon and just kind of improve upon it. And then I kind of got over that feeling. This has been comforting to several people, and I thought that it was good, especially in the series on Psalms that we're doing, to kind of address a particular topic of how to understand the Psalms, but also to build us up in Christ. And so if you have your scriptures, we're going to be opening up Psalm 35 today, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though grieved for my friend or my brother, one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, and the mighty throng will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, O God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Please be seated. This is a difficult psalm to unpack. Some passages in Scripture lend themselves pretty easily to how we might see Christ and how we apply this to our Christian lives. And this is one of those more difficult passages or more difficult psalms to figure out how it really fits. It's difficult because it's what in the category of psalms is called an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory, if you want to add that to your vocabulary. Imprecatory is basically a word that means you're calling for destruction. You're calling for the destruction of God's enemies. And so what do we do with passages like this? The question's been asked, what do we do with passages or psalms that tell, that say, dash their faces or break their jaws or, you know, vindicate me, destroy them, let the snares that they laid hold of ensnare them. What do we do with these things as Christians? So I want to get us to think about that, the nature of godly complaint. What is this godly complaint that the psalmist is using, and how do we use psalms like this that call for the destruction of our enemies? Because if all Scripture is profitable, then this is part of all Scripture. And how is it profitable for us to consider what the psalmist is saying here? The first error we need to avoid when we're looking at something like this is conclude that David, who is the author of this psalm, is under some sort of Old Testament ethic, right? That he's allowed to say things like this because that's the Old Testament, this is the New Testament. The nature of God has completely changed between the two testaments. And so what David could say to God is one thing, but we can't say things like this to God. One of the things that we need to understand about the Scriptures, to understand them properly, is to know that David was saved substantively the same way we were. He was saved by Christ and in Christ. He didn't know that name. He couldn't think back to what Christ had done, but he looked forward to a Messiah. And so ultimately, the same covenant of grace where Christ is he who fulfills God's righteous demands is that mediator, that promise, that Messiah that David looked to. And so we have to understand that the saints in the Old Testament were saved in the same way we were. We have the same law as David did. And so we can't say that David was permitted to do something that in the general idea of what the law demands that reflects the holy character of God, God's holy character remains unchanged. And so we can't conclude that it was appropriate for David to do something like this. David also was both a private person as well as a prophet. And he was a king when he wrote this song of deliverance. And so in a real sense, what David has given us here is words that we might be afraid to utter in our own tongue, right? We sometimes don't know what to say to God, and we can go to the Scriptures to find language to use where we can just talk back to God in the words that he's given us. And so there's some safety in prophetic words sometimes that are very hard for us to say, that we would feel arrogant or prideful to say them to God. And sometimes it's very helpful if we just go to the Scriptures, if that's the way we're feeling, to cry out to God in that way. What I want us to come away with today are a few things. The first thing is that we want to remind ourselves that God gives us a voice to respond when our enemies are closing in on us. And if you don't believe that we have enemies to the kingdom, then we really need to have our eyes opened. We really do need to have our eyes opened that the call to the Christian life is one of being hated for Christ's sake. We ought not to be surprised by that. And there are words that the Scripture gives, even when the apostles were assaulted, when they were threatened by the Sanhedrin, they prophesied in Psalm 2. It was a form of an imprecatory psalm and said, this is what you prophesied, that the nations would gang up on you and the Lord would look down on it and laugh. in one sense. The second thing is that God really has enemies. And we are so identified with Christ. We are so Christ's that our enemies are Christ's enemies and vice versa. We are under his banner. And so the world is arrayed against Christ and so arrayed against us. Thirdly, because we are ultimately God's, because the world and those who are against us are ultimately God's enemies, we want to let God do our fighting. And why is that? Because God is a much better fighter than we are. I mean, he's much better at it. And so we don't have to worry about the outcome. Fourthly, it's not prideful or arrogant to go to God protesting our hurt and sense that something's unjust. We recognize that we're sinners, right? And sometimes we fear that if we go to God saying, you know, God, this is not right. I didn't do anything. We might theologize and say, well, yeah, ultimately I did sin against you, and so I'm no better than these people, and so I shouldn't really ever go to God protesting anything because, after all, I deserve anything that's coming to me. Kind of like a Christian karma, right? What goes around comes around, and so this is just happening to me. No, that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures are repeatedly showing us saints who, when they understand where their righteousness comes from, can protest to God what's happening and ask for help. The last thing is that the enemies of God are bent on destroying the people that God himself identifies with. So God identifies with his people, and God will have the last word. So let's go ahead and go through this. I'm not going to go through every single verse, but I'm going to touch on passages on this and then make some application. In verses 1 to 8, David is under extreme duress in this psalm. He was a loyal servant of Saul. This is written during the time of his fleeing from Saul. If you haven't read that, I mean, he's all over Israel trying to escape Saul's clutches. Saul views David as a threat to his throne. And David is calling upon the Lord to contend for him. And he wants God to do the fighting for him. When the people asked for a king from Samuel, one of the things they told Samuel they needed was someone who would lead them into battle. Do you remember that? Hopefully you guys remember. They said, look, Samuel, you've done great as a judge, but we want a king now, like the other nations. And one of the reasons they said is we want somebody who can lead us in and out of battle. Now, when Samuel protested, he saw this as a rejection of his leadership, right? Because, hey, I'm already judging them. Why do they need a king, right? But the Lord reminded him that they weren't ultimately rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting the Lord. Now, why is that? It's because the Lord had not only promised to do the fighting for the people and to lead them in and out of battle, but he had delivered on that promise repeatedly, had he not? In fact, the cycle of the judges is one in which they forget the Lord and then they're brought into captivity. As soon as they remember him, he's leading them. He's going to battle for them. Over and over in the scriptures, God says, I'm going to prove to you that I am going to fulfill this promise to fight for you. And it's only when the people lack confidence in the Lord that they always end up in the hands of their enemies. David understands that God is the divine king and warrior, the ultimate divine king and warrior, and he needs the Lord to be his armor and his shield. He needs the Lord to use his spear and battle axe to destroy those who are taking his life. See how vivid the imagery is here? You know, he wants the Lord to put on armor, and he wants the Lord to take up weapons in his behalf. He asks the Lord that every scheme hatched to destroy him would end up coming down and falling back on their own heads, that it would ruin the people that were after him. David employs military battle imagery. You know, sometimes this is not meant to say that we shouldn't talk about the warmness and the aspects of God that are very caring and nurturing. But we sometimes only think of God as a caring nurturer, somebody who's there to kind of give us a hug when we're feeling bad about ourselves, right? But in a real sense, we need a more martial, we need a more, sometimes a more, a stronger image of God than we have in our minds, especially the church these days, because we've lost a sense in which God is so far above us. Number one, that he's holy and that he's just and has wrath towards sin. But ultimately, we who are his need to be reminded of his strength, the strength of his arm to deliver, and the power that he has, that the way that his church is still powerfully moving forward in ways that we just don't see. You know, one of the things that somebody reminded me recently and some of the statistics that are going on, it's very easy to look at what's going on in the West and conclude that Christianity is on the retreat, and that the world or the kingdom of this world is about to crush, you know, the church under its thumb. Because we look at our circumstances, we see mostly a sleeping church, we see a lot of zeal that's lost, we see a lot of people losing sight of what the scriptures teach on certain things. But if you zoom out and you look at what's going on throughout the globe, it's quite a bit a different picture in terms of what the Lord has done to not only prevent the church from utterly being destroyed in certain places where they said, we'll wipe off Christianity in a few years, like in China. The church is exploding there. The church is growing even in places where you'd think that it couldn't, like in areas in the Middle East. The Lord is much more powerful than we give him credit for. And so David is mentally and spiritually pressed down by those who are bearing false witness against him, and he wants God to do something about him, about this. The men aiding Saul in his conquest, these people knew David's character. They served with him. They knew he was blameless in this matter. All David, if you look at the story, David is like doing this great job. It's like he's the best person you would ever want at going in your general, right? Your general going in and out defeating people. And then Saul hears a few women like singing a song about how David's killing 10 times as many people as Saul does. And suddenly David's enemy number one. And a lot of that is very satanic, and we'll get to that soon. But David thought that these people that served Saul were his friends. David even befriended them in their time of grief. It says that I put on sackcloth. I mourned, you know, Joe, Saul's servant. His name wasn't really Joe, but whatever it is, right? He was in mourning, and I came alongside him and grieved with him. It was like he was my brother. That was like my mother had died, and I grieved in such a way for him. And now he's standing behind Saul in his company and saying, yeah, that David's a scumbag. Let's go kill him, right? Let's lay a snare for him. They're sitting around Saul and agreeing that David is a threat and doesn't deserve to live. You know, have you ever been stabbed in the back by somebody, heard somebody that you thought was your friend and was gossiping about you? You know, this is a lot worse, but, you know, it hurts when people that you thought you could trust are saying things about you behind your back. Have you ever been abandoned by somebody in your time of need? Have you ever thought that somebody had your back and suddenly they're gone? I'll just be very honest with you. I felt that way even in this church at times, where people that I thought were going to stick with us, and they moved on. And it's a very hard thing. And I'm not using this as an opportunity to cast judgment on anybody, but it's a very hard thing when you're in the work of what you think is for the kingdom of God, and you think in people who have stood with you and said, yeah, I'm with you, and suddenly on their way out are saying all manner of things about you that they never said anything to you. They never presented any concerns, and suddenly you're just, you know, you're already down about certain things, and they're saying things about you. This gives words to that. This gives words of, this is hurtful, this is hard. Because life in battling sin is a difficult thing. It's very easy. Do you ever feel like it would just be easy to just give up this whole thing and just live like the world without any cares? That I could just be as banal and carefree as the world. I like to watch documentaries. I'm way off this thing. Hopefully this sermon won't take forever. But I was watching this movie called something about Tiffany's. It's a documentary on Hulu or something like that. I like documentaries, but it's all about Tiffany and Company and how people are just obsessed about diamonds and these nice things that they make. And I'm thinking, that's really some people's entire life, right? This design, this 80 cut, and it's beautiful, but it's at the end of the day, it's so vaporous, right? It's so like this year's design and everything else. And then you're reminded, it's like the psalmist that said, my foot nearly slipped because I looked at the way that they were living and they looked so happy. They looked so carefree. They didn't have to worry about all of the things that sometimes you feel like I'm really tired of getting every day up every day, praying and everything else and doing all these things. It'd just be easier if I was carefree. And then I looked, my foot almost slipped, but then I considered their path. And all I'm saying is that this is hard enough in that thing, but then we really need to stick together in a real sense. And that's what one of the things that we have to have is that trust. It's the reason why we make vows together, is that trust. And when that trust is violated in a way that we're being backstabbed, this is kind of like what's going on here a little bit. So I don't want to belabor that, but David is complaining about the fact that he had people that he could rely upon that were his friends, and he's being stabbed in the back. David's third complaint comes in verses 19 to 21, where he reminds the Lord of his former friends are mocking him. David at this point seems politically and militarily weak. This is one of the things that is amazing about the scriptures is how often, if you ever zoom out and you think, that must have been the way that people thought about David at the time. He looked worthless. He had like a band of, he surrounded himself with a band of what they call kind of worthless men, and they turned out to be these mighty warriors. And all these people that are plotting, it's just amazing to think about how out of weakness somebody like David emerges. And it's a real warning sometimes to us to not measure ourselves by the apparent strength of what we see. And these people were mocking him with laughter. And remember, it wasn't David who bragged about how many people he had killed. It was somebody else. And so you can just hear people around Saul mocking David and laughing that David will soon be dead. The enemies of God's anointed are certain that they are on the side of victory and rejoice that they will soon defeat him. And so David complains in tears, but he also has confidence to call upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't just go into this internally and start saying, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. He just goes to the Lord with his concern. How long will you permit this, Lord? How long will my enemies rejoice over me? How long will my former friends plunge the dagger of deceit into me? And then it's as if the Holy Spirit himself is reaching out of David with outstretched arms, and he groans with David to call for divine action. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Doesn't that sound almost unholy to say something like that? But this is the Holy Spirit talking through David. If we can't say it ourselves, at least Scripture can say it for us. Rouse yourself? You're talking to God Almighty. But this is imagery that the Psalms use all the time. This is how the Lord wants us to call. The fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. He wants us to call out. He wants us to believe. He wants us to call on His promises. He wants us to believe that when we ask something, He will rouse Himself. Christ says, if an unjust judge will give up because some worthless widow is bugging him, how much more if God, if you're praying the same thing over and over, God, build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom here in this church. Are you praying that? Father, save my children from their sins. Father, save my children. Let them cry out to you. Let them lay hold of faith in Jesus Christ. Are you praying that? Are you asking God to rouse Himself? This is the prayer of faith that David is praying. There's a confidence that undergirds the whole psalm. David, under inspiration, provides a clear picture that those under impression and in danger can only be saved by the Lord. Yet, he keeps coming back to the sense that he will soon be praising God. So he's asking for this, and he's anticipating God's deliverance when he says, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like You, delivering the poor from him who is too strong? The poor and needy from him who robs him." In verse 18, "I will thank You in the great congregation and the mighty throng. I will proclaim You." In verse 27 to 28, "Let those who delight in My righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servants. Then my tongue shall tell of Your righteousness and of Your praise all the day long." You see, David's confidence is that the Lord saves the poor and needy. And the response of the poor and needy isn't to say, "Well, that's great that things worked out that way." No, they turn. It's almost like, "God, if You do this, then I can praise You. I can tell the nations, the Lord really does deliver those who cry out to Him." And so it results in praises to God that He would be delighted to do this. You witness the hope that David knows that he will proclaim the salvation of the Lord in the presence of his people. There is a profound redemptive undercurrent in this psalm. And we have to kind of zoom out to the entire story of redemption to really see how this implies. Ephesians 6 verses 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Saul is really just an agent of this present darkness. I really think that there's a fairly simple template that you can apply to the scriptures in terms of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. If you keep that in mind, it really helps unpack the scriptures. It really helps to understand what happens in sin and misery as Adam plunged humanity and it became children of the devil, as it were, the kingdom of darkness. And the only deliverance from that is the power of God to rescue from that. And so that everything that sets itself up against God, Christ and His anointed, is one of two sides, right? They're against God. Now, the object of their scorn, the object of their oppression, they might not be thinking, "Oh, I'm going against God." Saul is after David, but he's actually under the dominion, the power of something greater than he's even aware of, because he's enslaved to that principle. You see, about 1,000 years after this psalm was penned, the son of David was born in Bethlehem. Men in the seed of Moses plotted against him, and they spoke all manner of things against him, and they said he was a bastard and got his power from the devil. They produced false witnesses against him. The entire world structure was arrayed against him and declared him innocent of all charges, and yet for political expedience, they decided that they would hang him on a cross. He was despised and rejected by his own. A friend kissed him in betrayal. He was scourged and mocked and carried the instrument of his own execution. Men spit on him and mocked him, saying, "Aha! Aha! Come down from there, Jesus. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself?" And this son of David cried out in the garden and on the cross, "Deliver me, Lord, from my enemies. Let them not mock me. Let them who know my integrity not say all manner of things against me. If it be possible, Father, take this cup away from me. Do you not see how unjust they are who plot against me? Yet not my will, Father, but yours be done." You see, beloved, among the mockers was you and me. Among those under the power of sin and darkness are you and me. It was because we were enslaved to sin and death that we stood in solidarity with all of humanity arrayed to destroy the Son of Man. It was for this very reason that the Son of God became flesh, that he might stand in the place of David. He came that he might stand in the place of sinful humanity. And as Christ finished his praying and pleading, he knew the answer as he asked to be vindicated, as he asked to be delivered. The answer from the Father was no. You will not be delivered from the humiliation of the cross. And so Christ hung between heaven and earth. He became sin as the Father himself meted out the full measure of his wrath against his Son who had become sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he proclaimed, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he died. So at that point, hell and the powers of darkness howled with laughter at the death of the Son of Man. They had defeated him. John verse 12, chapter 12, verse 27 to 32. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, as the Son was lifted up, he became sin for those who belonged to him. As he died, the power of sin and death was put to death on the cross. The ruler of this world was cast out by Christ's death. The power of sin to destroy and enslave everyone in Christ was cast out. The ruler of this world was cast out. All who look upon the Son of Man crucified for sin are set free. They are no longer under his dominion. You see how amazing this strategy is? I mean, it blows the mind. I mean, even the power of darkness couldn't conceive this. He looks weak, right? He looks like he's defeated. And it's the instrument of the deliverance of us. Because that's what we deserved. And that's what Christ became for us. And so as it was destroying Christ, it was actually destroying us, and Christ was bearing our destruction for us. And because we died with him, the power of death to enslave us, the power of sin to enslave us was broken. If you don't understand that about the cross, you are missing it. You are missing what the gospel, what the power of the cross is about. It's not an example of love. Yes, it shows how much Christ loves us, but it's an example of amazing, cosmic, God-only power to deliver us from the power of sin and death. If you don't have that confidence, you do not have the gospel. Lay hold of that reality of what Christ has done for you. All who look upon the Son of Man crucified are set free. And on the third day He rose again because death could not hold Him. His indestructible life belongs to us. And so even as we're dead to the power of sin, His life courses within us because we have laid hold of Christ. We no longer walk in slavery and darkness. We are a new creation. And so you see that in His death, this is in weakness, Christ was the divine warrior. This was the instrument. His death was the instrument of Satan's destruction in terms of the power to enslave. This was the instrument that was used, Christ's death on a cross. Because in reality, David's greatest enemy in this psalm was not Saul. Greatest enemy was death. David's greatest enemy was his own sin that would put him to death for his sin. The power of the cross is that the Son of God seemed to be defeated by sin and death, but it was the very instrument that He put its power to death. And the real profound truth of the imprecatory Psalms, this is the key. I'm not saying it's the only thing that's true about the imprecatory Psalms, but this is the key to unlock them, is that we were all, in a sense, caught up in the judgment of those who put the Son of God to death. You see, the imprecatory Psalms is talking about somebody who's in assault from the kingdom of this world, right? Darkness is oppressing the servant of God. And we were all part of that kingdom of darkness, oppressing that. But then the Son of God fulfills that by receiving all of that scorn and destruction, and therefore sets people free so that those in Him now become His servants. Are you following me? You see, He is the one that's actually the speaker. So David can speak because he belongs to Christ. The glory of the gospel is that the judgment of the psalmist was borne by Christ for those who believed upon Him. Because He became the mocker. Do you understand that? Isn't that the strange thing in this? That really, the people that put Christ to death, see, you see all the judgment aspect of the psalm that says, destroy, destroy, deliver, let them be put to shame. And what does Christ do? He's actually destroyed. He's put to shame for those that belong to Him. So He bears the imprecations for those who belong to Him. He bears the judgment that the psalm calls for. Even though He's the innocent victim. For those outside of Christ, though, the wrath of God still abides. You see, the interesting thing about the whole judgment passage is that, think about what happens in Acts chapter 2. All those people were there saying, crucify, crucify, His blood be on our heads, right? They're the mockers. The psalmist would say, judge them, right? The psalmist would say, judge those wicked people because they are calling for the death of innocent blood. Isn't that what the psalmist would call for? You fall in the nature of the psalm of imprecation. The innocent man is standing there. He's saying, I haven't done anything, and these people are calling for my destruction. Deliver me. Judge my enemies. And then Peter stands up in Acts and says, the person that you put to death was the Son of God. And what happens to the people there? It's like they were cut to the heart. They realize they have just put the Son of God to death. Can you imagine the feeling of that, to say, to kind of almost like in this victory cry, yeah, he's evil, put him to death. I'm like, I'm feeling good about myself. The whole crowd is getting behind that. And then suddenly, like 70 days later, you're standing there and you're realizing that your zeal that you had was born from the pit of hell, and you were calling for the destruction of God Himself in human flesh. And so you say, what do I do? What does Peter say? No, you're toast. That's it. There's nothing. There's nothing for you. Put the Son of God. No, he says, repent and be baptized, because that's what Christ did. He bore the wrath even for them. You see, so as they come inside of, as they belong to Christ, as they put their faith to Christ, they're hid in Christ because he's already borne the wrath for what they did. But then where does that leave everybody else who has not turned to Christ? They're still outside. They're still, the judgment still belongs to those outside who have not laid hold of Christ. See, what differentiates us from the world is not a matter of guilt and condemnation. We deserve wrath. We deserve it in ourselves. The thing about being a Christian is that, well, you're doing a really good job of being a nice guy, and so God really likes you better than those other wicked people out there. No, the reality is that you bear the imprecations, you bear the wrath if you are not in Christ. What's true about us is that Christ has borne that for us. That's where the gospel is. That's why we can have compassion on them, because we're not some sort of different species of like good people and they're bad people. We're people who are in Christ, who have laid hold of his righteousness, turned and said, I deserve the wrath. What, men and brethren, what should I do? And we're told, flee to Christ, because in him he has borne the wrath that the kingdom of this world deserves. So, beloved, we realize that the Lord has put the world under a curse. That He is, that when Adam sinned, He plunged the world into sin and misery. And it wasn't God who was surprised by that. He actually put the world under a curse. But it says in Romans chapter 8 that it was done in hope for the revealing of the sons of God. That there is hope in that, that we believe in a Savior who has borne the curse that fell upon Adam, that all who placed their trust in him would have redemption from that. And so we see the answer to our cries in Psalm 35, as we know that the Lord is our salvation, and that he really does rescue the poor and needy. Because in a real sense, as we become part of Christ, we can actually pray Psalm 35. You see that? Because we are so identified in Christ. This is one of the things that we need to understand about being in Christ, is that we can now pray Psalm 35 in a way that says, I belong to Christ. So I can say certain things that belong to Christ. I know I'm not Christ. I know I'm still being saved from my sin. I know there's still sin that abides in me, but I can cry out when things are happening to me, when the world is attacking me. Because we are His, we know for certain that the Lord will have the last word. The Lord will come again, and the dead shall rise. All those in Christ have received the verdict for their sins. All those in Christ have heard the judgment that has been borne by Christ. And so the judge of all the world will be Christ himself. And he'll say, that one's mine. Stand on my right. All those who refuse to bow the knee to the Son now will stand on his left, because the wrath of God still abides. So again, we have compassion on them. This is the urgency of hearing the word of God, of spreading the word of God, is because this imprecatory psalm really shows, in one sense, it's a foretaste of how serious the Lord is against his enemies. The Lord is really angry at the way that Christians are treated in this world, because they belong to Christ. They bear his name. And so when Muslims go and they sack villages and they kill Christians in his name, or bear Christians who bear his name, God is taking account. God is not just saying, well, that's okay. You know, I got too many things to worry about. No, he is keeping count. And in one sense, we can pray the imprecatory psalm, because either Those people who do that, we hope that they will turn to Christ. Because there is nobody, Muslim or whatever other category of person that you have the hardest trouble sometimes building up love in your heart to think about them, those people can turn to Christ, and if they're in Christ, they belong to Him, and He has borne the condemnation for what they've done. He has borne the wrath for what they've done. And it's not a small thing, but if they refuse, then that wrath still abides upon them. They are standing still in their sins. And so we ought to weep, we ought to mourn when we hear about these things happen to Christians. Not because we consider them to be of a better class of human being than the people who are doing things to them, but because wickedness is happening. The kingdom of darkness is attacking one of Christ's own. And we ought to mourn when people are persecuted for being Christians. And we can pray the imprecatory Psalms. And we realize that in the end, God is keeping account. It says in Revelation that basically He's sitting up there with the imagery of a bowl of wrath, keeping track of all of those who have done things against God and His anointed. And at one point, God's going to say, "That's it. That's the last one of my saints that's going to be killed. It's time for the judgment." And all those who are in Christ belong to Christ and have been judged already. But all of those who have arrayed themselves against God and His anointed will be destroyed. It's a serious thing. And the only thing that will be left for us in Psalm 35 at that point will be, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank You for this psalm, and we thank You for Christ, in whom we have life and holiness, in whom we have redemption from our sins. We ask that You would remind us again of the greatness of our salvation, the solemnness of our sin and how wicked it is, and the wrath that Christ bore for our account. It's very easy in this world sometimes to think in terms of our self-esteem, and we're so accustomed in this world to think about how we're feeling about things or whether or not things are benefiting us. And so this seems harsh to us that You would say things like this of us and to us. It's a hard thing for us to have to bring to the world that ultimately the way we feel about ourselves is not the most important thing, but the way that God sees us as either being in Christ or under His wrath. It's a message that the world hates. So it's very hard to talk about, Lord. It's very easy to just use euphemisms and talk about mistakes or brokenness or other words and not talk about sin and the wrath to come. But Father, we ask that You would remind us of how serious this is. Not that we might wallow in self-pity, wondering if we're really saved, but that we might see the real terror of our sin and see the remedy in the cross and turn to You. But also that You would give us a sense of how terrible it is, that we might weep for the lost, have our tears dried up, has our heart become stony to those around us, that we just don't care. We only care that we're okay. We look around and think our neighbor's doing okay too, because he's got a good job, he's doing fine, but do we care about their souls? Do we believe these psalms, what they say about Your enemies? Do we believe them enough to believe that the gospel is necessary for our salvation? Father, I ask that You would give us zeal for Your gospel and zeal for Your kingdom, and that You would use this psalm in our hearts, in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.